Morning. We are in week 10. So we've got two more weeks of Emerson here talking about the detail behind the rewarded cycle, really the incentive that we should have, the perspective we should have. And so he's gonna really go deeper on her respect regardless of his love regardless of her respect. And again, that feels pretty uncomfortable. That feels pretty unconventional and difficult sometimes. But we're really talking about personal accountability to what God's commanded to bring about conviction, motivation, and blessing in your life and in the life of others. He's gonna go deeper into that. But a couple of thoughts here, and hopefully this guides you as we listen today. You know, it's commanded, it works, and it has short-term and eternal benefits for you and others. And I'd say the last part of kind of doing the things that God commands and sometimes feels uncomfortable, unnatural, it's a positive Christian testimony, and it brings glory to God. So with that, let's get started this morning.
Even that you believe God is there in Christ as his son. There were years that I didn't know about that. My mom didn't know about that. Came a moment my freshman year at Wheaton, and mom saw that I was going to the ministry, and she joined a Bible study, and someone shared something with her that I want to share with you that she had never heard, and she came to me with an open Bible, and tears were rolling down her cheeks, and my nickname was Eddie. She said, Eddie, all my life it was right here in the Bible. No one ever told me about this. Right now I'm talking about rewards, that the Lord wants to reward you. But what mom didn't realize is that heaven itself is a free gift. You can't earn that. You can't buy that. There's a difference between what we call salvation, entering heaven, which is a free gift, free gift, free gift, free gift, versus the rewards that God wants to give to you. And I'll distinguish that in a moment. Here's what I understood. Here's what my dad eventually understood. My brother-in-law as a professor understood. My sister, my mom, and myself, we all came to Christ. My mom, my whole family came to Christ my freshman year at Wheaton, and I'd come to Christ 2 years before that. But here's what we understood, that God was there and that he loved us. And we had to come to that point, you know? I mean, this culture is an interesting culture. What is truth? I was in an academic community for nearly 20 years, Michigan State University, 45,000 students. You know, is Muhammad the prophet? Is Buddha the enlightened one? Is the way of Hinduism with many gods? Judaism? Is there just an impersonal force of Buddhism? Are there many gods? Is there a personal God? Is Jesus God? Is Allah only God and Muhammad the prophet? What about relativism and secularism? In fact, relativism is really the cultural doctrine which says there's no one right way of believing anything. Everything is relative. And I'm always stunned at how unthinking we are as a culture when people say there's no one right way of believing anything. When you say there's no one right way of believing anything, or you say everything is relative, you just made an absolute statement. Any philosophy that in its major proposition and its major axiom contradicts the very thing it proposed, it's an invalid, irrational philosophy. It's invalidated right from the get-go. Relativism is invalidated. The point I want to make to you is everybody will believe something on the basis of something. And the question is, what will be your source? And how credible is that source? But for you to believe in this idea that everything is relative, there's no one right way of believing anything, is an invalid philosophy. And those very people who propose it do it on religious grounds, but when it comes to political platforms, they are so irate over anybody who differs with their political persuasion. They are glaring hypocrites, but no one calls them into question on that. But you had better be a thinking person, because some of you are doubting your very faith because of the relativism that you learned in academic settings. And you've begun to doubt the very thing that deep within your heart you long to believe, but you're no longer convinced it's true. And that's why some people are saying, you know what, at the end of the day, I really don't care. I'm divorcing this bum because God wants me happy, and God may not be there, but at the end of the day, he's going to accept us all. You need to reconsider the words of Christ. Just reconsider the words of Christ, because your words there don't agree with the words of Christ. And this Lord who says he wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant, wants you to follow him and not be ashamed of him, but to make a decision to trust that this is the way it's going to go down. And you only have a few more years, and then do you realize how long eternity is? And I'm going to share with you in a moment the importance of making a decision to do this, because all you have to do is something for a few short years, and what you're going to receive in response to that is beyond anything you can imagine. And I'm going to tell you that my mom and dad, though, came to that point where they believed that God was there and that He loved them and had a plan for their life. But they had to come to this point that they recognized that they were sinners. I didn't have any struggle with that. At first, my mom did, because I didn't rob a bank, she said. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed anybody. And this lady said, well, Jay, have you lived your life independently of God? Mom said, well, yeah. Well, do you think living your life independently of God is a pretty serious thing to do? Do you think that would be a sin? Well, my mom said, oh, yeah. Well, in that case, I've lived my life independent of God. I guess that's right. You know, if Eddie lived his life independent of you, just ignored you, his mother, I mean, wouldn't that be painful to you? Do you think you've hurt the heart of God here by just going your own willful way? My mom said, well, if that's the definition of sin, then yes, I'm a sinner. And then my mom learned this, that Christ came and died for that sin, that He was nailed to the cross. All the sin of the world was placed on Him. He who knew no sin became sin. That's an incredible thing. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. It's called the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's an incredible teaching. It's incredible. In fact, years ago in Europe, there was this church that had a huge steeple. And it eventually was called the Church of the Lamb. But at that time, two men were up way up at the high, it was like 100 feet up or something, and they were working on it, and they were good buddies, and one slipped and fell all the way down, and his other buddy was on the other side, just saw him go down and heard the scream, and then silence. So he came down as quickly as he could, knowing that he'd run around there to find his buddy down there dead and burst open. Instead, his buddy's brushed himself off, and he can't believe it. He's fallen, I don't know how many feet, and then he sees over here a dead animal, and then he realizes it's a lamb. Just at that time, a lamb was walking by and took the blow, and it crushed that lamb. Isaiah the prophet said that there would be this lamb who would be coming, who would be crushed for our iniquities, that He would be the substitute. He would die for us. And that's what my mother understood. That's what I understood. That's what my dad understood. That you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ died for my sins so that I could be forgiven? You know, it's as though Jesus is our lawyer, our advocate, and the judge, the father, said, Emerson, you're guilty of all your sins. You must die tomorrow. And then Jesus, my lawyer, gets up and goes to the judge, the father, and there's this conversation. Then Jesus comes back and sits down with me and says, everything's going to be okay. Well, what? You're free to go. I thought I was supposed to die. I'm dying for you tomorrow. No. I'm dying for you, but don't worry. 3 days later, I will be raised from the dead, and we'll be together forever. Put it this way, if I had a $50,000 vase in my home and you came over and you stumbled and knocked in the vase over onto the ground and it shattered into 100 pieces, could I forgive you? Yeah, I could. It doesn't mean I would. I could forgive you for that $50,000. But suppose I did. I forgave you. I forgive you. Now, was that forgiveness to you free? Yeah. What did it cost me? 50 big ones. Friends, when we say that forgiveness through Jesus Christ is free to you, we're not saying it's cheap. It cost Christ His life. It's free to you, but it is not without cost. It wasn't free. It's just free to you. And the Scripture is very clear, and as a young person, as a thinking person, I began to think, do I really believe this, that God is there in Christ? And I came to a point where intellectually I said, I believe this is the true truth, that God is there in Christ's Son. There was a professor at Michigan State University who became a full tenured professor at age 29 because he cracked a math formula that had been around for many decades, and I think, if I remember correctly, almost a century. Made him full professor, became world-renowned. And he was from China, and he'd come in and he would talk to me, and he'd walk back and forth in my office. He said, I think philosophy, I think religions, I think pretty well. I'm thinking to myself, good grief, do you think well? That's ridiculous. I'm thinking, well, I'm thinking, yes, you think well, you know. He said, I think many systems. Jesus say, love enemy, pray for those who persecute you. This ring true, this unique. He not say, kill enemy. He say, love enemy. He say, pray for those. This unique of systems. I know philosophies, I know religions. This unique, very unique, central. Jesus ringed true, and as we continued to talk, he came to a point where he opened his life to Christ. He placed his faith because there was the ring of truth to it. Jesus said in John 16, they will kill you, thinking they are doing service to God. When I was in Manhattan 9/11, and I saw what went down, John 16 came to me. This is a spiritual issue. They aren't necessarily even evil will. They are self-righteous people who are on a crusade to kill you infidels. They believe that. They are not even necessarily full of hate. they really do believe that they are on a mission from God to kill you, and they intend to do it. I came to a point in the 80s where I said, communism isn't the thing that we are to fear, Islam is, because I thought philosophically, where's this going to go? And I'm going to only tell you this. I have come to a point intellectually where if Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, if that isn't true truth, then I've chosen to be damned forever with Jesus of Nazareth. If Muhammad is the prophet, if that is the way of truth, I, in my intellectual heartfelt thing, reject that. I don't have hatred, but I cannot believe everything at once. I cannot say there is no God and that there is a God. I can't say that there are many gods and there's one God. I can't say there's an impersonal force and there's a personal God. I cannot. It violates the law of contradiction. There comes a moment when you must make a decision. And I came to a point where I said, I believe that Abba Father is the true and living God and Christ is His Son who died on the cross for me. And if that is not true truth, then I choose to be with Jesus wherever He is going to be for eternity. I just do. I'm not. And you understand when we say that, that we are not being unempathetic toward those who are enculturated in other religious systems. God will be God with those people. My heart breaks over people who have never heard of Jesus. I understand it. I've ultimately come to this point. I can either reject God on the basis of what I don't understand in light of what I do understand, or I can trust God on the basis of what I do understand in light of what I don't understand. And there are a lot of things I don't understand, but what I do understand is that Christ died on the cross for me. And I've made a decision to trust Him on the basis of what I do know about that in light of the many unanswered questions that I don't know. I understand the intellectual issue of enculturation, but I'm not going to reject Christ and somehow make Him far less because there are things I don't understand. So I've come to a point where I've been able to give that over to God, but I'm going to follow Christ. And the reason I say that for you is that you have heard now. You have heard this message. What will you do with what you've heard? Those who have never heard, God will deal with them accordingly. But you have heard. If you reject Him on the basis of your apprehension about that other person, you've got to trust God with that person. Don't dismiss God because you think He's some cosmic killjoy who's going to push them off into the precipice, into an endless eternity because He's some cruel being. And somehow you're better than God? Is that what you're saying? That you're more loving than God. You trust God. But the deeper issue here is what you're going to do in your marriage now. Do you really believe that God is there and Christ died for your sin? And have you come to a point where you've asked Christ to forgive you based on what He did on that cross? That He died, He was shattered, He was crushed. And it's a free gift. If you understand that, then you'll understand how precious it is. It's like the Lord is saying, not only do I give you this free gift then, I went to the cross for you, but I want to reward you. I want to say, Attaboy. Atta girl, lead angel, hit it, cha-ching. And I'm going to tell you, some of you think, well, we shouldn't do what we do for rewards. You know, the Son of God says He wants to reward you. Who do you think you are to take issue with the Son of God? I suggest to you, back off. If He intends to reward you, He's going to reward you. If He says He's going to reward you, He's going to reward you. So the first point here is the rewarded cycle. Rewards forever, resulting in the unending first moment. And this is powerful and it's precious. And the reason this is important to understand is that Jesus intends to reward you. But what's also important to understand something here is very, very interesting. When you are standing before the Lord on that day, your spouse isn't going to be standing right next to you. This is an individual issue between you and God in a timeless moment. It's beyond time. It's beyond, but it's going to be between you and Christ as though you alone are the only person there. The reason I say that, do you remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees? The Sadducees and Pharisees were two religious groups. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were Sadducee. But the Sadducees tried to trick Jesus on one occasion. And they came to Jesus and said, hey, teacher, there were these seven sons. And, the first son married this woman. Unfortunately, he died. And you know how our tradition is. So the second son married her so that there could be offspring in honor of the first son. Then she marries the second son, and then he dies. And then marries the third son, and he dies. And then marries the fourth son, and he dies. And the fifth son, and he dies. And the sixth son, he dies. And the seventh son, and then he dies. And then she dies. In the resurrection, teacher, whose wife will she be? You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You are mistaken. In heaven, you're not married nor given in marriage, but you will be like angels. What is Christ saying? He is saying that that woman won't be married to any one of those men. We're not married in heaven. My friend, you won't be married in heaven. So what's the purpose of marriage? You know, when we get ordained, you know, we have usually these theologians who are at the table and are asking us questions. Young man, what is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? Young theologian, well, sir, the purpose of marriage is procreation and pleasure.
That's not bad. That was, did you see that alliteration? The purpose of marriage is procreation and pleasure. That was all those P's. That's good preaching. Good preaching. Although he just had 2 points, not three. I got to mark that down. He only had procreation and pleasure. There needed to be a third point, always a third point. But not bad, not bad.
Well, what would I say now? How would I say it now? Well, sir, gentlemen, ladies, the purpose of marriage is a tool and a test to deepen and demonstrate our love and our reverence for Christ. It's not about our spouse. It's about Christ. You see, ultimately, this is God's command to me to love Sarah. This is God's command to Sarah to respect me. In fact, can't you just see me before the Lord? Emerson, did you love Sarah? Oh, you got to begin. Do you know her family of origin stuff? Do you realize what she was sitting on? You got to be. Emerson, yes, Lord. Was this my command to you? Well, yes, sir. Did you do this out of trust and obedience toward me? Well, yes, sir. Did you do it because you loved and reverenced me? Emerson, Sarah's irrelevant. This is between you and me. She's irrelevant. That's how it's going down. Sarah, did you respect Emerson?
He thought he was the poster child for love and respect, but I really knew him.
Wait a minute, Sarah, was this my command to you? Well, yes, sir. Did you do it out of trust and obedience toward me, out of love and reverence toward me? Emerson's irrelevant. See, the command is given to Sarah, the command is given to Emerson. In fact, I'm called upon to love Christ, right? And periodically, Sarah walks in between me and Jesus. And my love for Christ should spill over onto Sarah's love for her. So if I'm not loving Sarah, what does that mean, church? It means I'm not loving Christ. That's how it is. Those of us who are true believers, if you're still a seeker, allow me to challenge your thinking. I'm very sensitive to this because I was unchurched. I'm sensitive, but I got to challenge the Christian community because it's been hypocritical and it's been turning you off. So we're trying to clean up our mess. So don't get upset with me as I challenge them. Sarah's called upon to reverence Christ, and periodically I walk between her and Jesus, and a reverence for Christ is a spillover into respect for me. See, that's why when a woman says, there's no way I'm going to respect him, I immediately think she's not a person who reverences Christ, even if she's teaching a Bible study. Or she's very ignorant of Scripture, but I cannot imagine how we can miss that, but we have. But you're not going to be married to this person. And what's exciting is you think about it, you know, really truthfully, the weirder your spouse is, the more reward they afford you to get. You know, as I look around, some of you have quite a deal. But as you do this unto Jesus Christ, as you do this, recognizing it ultimately, and I love Revelation 21:9, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb. The bride of Christ, that's the teaching. We're married to Christ. And the marriage feast begins, and it's a picturesque language that the marriage is consummated as we enter into that eternal realm. They took all of these bridal concepts and used them to say to us, ultimately we're married to the Lamb. It's a mixed metaphor. But we understand it, we who understand the Lamb that was crushed for us. So unconditional respect is rewarded, and you can see that. And unconditional love is rewarded. Secondly, the rewarded cycle deepens and demonstrates our love and our reverence for Christ as we do this unto Christ. And this is based on the teachings of Jesus. You remember he said, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. You've done it unto me, unto me, unto me. It's a huge teaching that Paul talks about. Wives are to be hupotassel to their husbands as to the Lord in Ephesians 5, right? He goes on in Ephesians to say, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ loved the church. So we do what we do in imitation of Christ. So he goes from the horizontal, loving and respecting your spouse, to the vertical, that you basically love and reverence Christ. You do it as to the Lord. In fact, picture it this way. Just beyond the shoulder of your spouse is the Lord. So he's saying to you, sir, no, no, look at me. Emerson, look at me. Yeah, no, take your eyes off, sir. Yes, love her, but you're loving me. Go through her to me. To me. No, Emerson, look at me. Emerson, look at me. Unto me. Unto me. Yes. Yes, she's irrelevant. Yes, you love because I command you to love. You do it unto me. You're touching me. You're touching me. I know she's contemptuous. Do it to me. Yeah, I know. I don't. Emerson, hit it, angels. Or ladies, the way it is. No, no, Sarah, get your... No, I know he's unloving. I know, I see the poster he's got in his hands. He's not, I know that. He thinks he is. Yeah, but do it, show reverence to me, and let it spill over. Yes, it's not about it. Sarah, look at me. Unto me. Unto me. Hit it. Now, folks, that's the way it's happening. And we believe that through the eyes of faith. We believe it because of the revelation. We walk by faith, not by sight. And Christ said very clearly that the Father's there, and he's watching. And he wants to reward. And Jesus was the one who teaches, do it unto me, do it unto me. That was one of the reasons I believed in Jesus so strongly, because he's such an egotist, if you look at him just from a secular standpoint. He didn't make his teaching the focus. He made himself the focus.
Okay, good stuff. We got a little time today. Any questions, comments, observations, convictions that you'd like to share, call out? Where's Adam Case? No comments? Oh, goodness. Have you ever heard that statement, marriage is a tool and a test? That's interesting, isn't it? Not about your spouse. Boy, it sure feels like it. But it really isn't about your spouse. It's to bring glory to God. That's very, very convicting, very enlightening even. I even love what he said about some of you, Julie could relate, have more opportunity than others to be rewarded by way of your behavior, your actions, your choices. And so think about that as well. I really like what he said, too, about we're only here a few short years. Think about our life here. I mean, I don't think it makes a blip on the eternal spectrum and scale. Some of you've lost your husbands, right? You get to spend eternity with them as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ. What a neat thing that is to continue to live for the Lord. But it is also the challenge to think about this personal accountability, just living for Christ daily, but also responding the right way to your spouse, because the eternal perspective is what should drive us and motivate us. Even though we live in the flesh, we act in the flesh, the day-to-day is so pressing, you almost put the eternal aside, you know? But really, we ought to be living in light of eternity. And if we did that more often, we would make better choices and decisions, wouldn't we? So I talked about a couple of things that I wanted you to really think about, conviction and motivation. I hope you are convicted and motivated. We do have to remember that although we like to invoke change, of course, in ourselves, we hope, but others, isn't it easy to try to invoke change in others? Our job is not to convict people. Our job is not necessarily to motivate people. I guess by your actions, you could be more of a motivator than a convictor. But at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work on his people. People that are in Christ are convicted by the Holy Spirit, particularly people that are, I believe everyone in this room, good-willed. We have goodwill, good intention. So our job is to be obedient and let the Holy Spirit do the work in, of course, our life, but also in the life of others. So that's the conviction and the motivation piece. The other part's the blessing. And this is the challenge that I leave you with today, just to continue to think about, is will you make the choice to be a blessing to your spouse today, this week, this month, this year? It's truly a choice that you make every day to be a blessing to your spouse, to honor God in how you act and respond. I also like what he said about he wants to reward you. And isn't that a blessing? And isn't that neat that God of the universe, the Savior of the world, wants to bless us, reward us, particularly when we do things unto him, doing it under Christ. But he wants to bless you today, and he wants to bless you throughout eternity. And that's just mind-boggling to me. But that's what we should be motivated by. All right, those are my closing comments here today. Any questions, comments, parting thoughts before I pray? All right, quiet bunch. We've got one more video. We're going to wrap up with some challenges and hopefully some conversation. So I'm going to warm you up to that next week as well. But really want you thinking about application and maybe thinking about some things that you'd be willing to share with the group. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each one here. I thank you for the marriages that you have put in place. I thank you for the marriages that have been and the marriages that will be, Lord. We know that these are God-ordained. We know that this is a purpose and a plan to help us be more like you, to help other people that we love and care deeply about be more like you. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to always think about doing everything unto Christ, as Christ would guide our lives and hearts through the Holy Spirit. I pray that you'd help us to yield to him, to be submissive, be obedient, and to follow his calling and lead, not our flesh. Lord, we tend to follow our flesh and our emotions, and that tends to get us in trouble. And it tends to sour people's attitudes about us or maybe even our testimony. I pray that you'd help us to continue to guard our testimony first and foremost in the home, in the church, and then even at the workplace, Lord, so that ultimately you can do more work through us so that you can be glorified. I just pray that you would be with us this afternoon. Give us a good time of reflection and rest, and bring us back safely tonight to continue to worship with you on your day. We just ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.